Do me a favor and put a finger in 1 Corinthians 13. We have a lot to talk about this morning. A lot of these are, a couple of things we're going to touch on today, or one of them in particular, is something that that I've really been feeling strongly about for a while. In fact, I've been really tempted several times when we would be in certain passages where I'm like, oh, I could sort of use this passage to talk about that thing because I really want to talk about that thing. And so I was always sort of tempted to go, okay, well, we can just cram it in right here and make it work. But that's not the proper way to handle the Word of God. The goal is not to make Scripture say what we want it to say. It's about putting our own will aside and pulling from Scripture what God has to say. Amen? But this week... this week, it fits, so to speak. This week, one of these things that we're going to touch on here regarding our good friend Barnabas is something that I think is a word for us as a church, word for us as people in general. And so if I get a little preachy this morning, I apologize in advance, but I'm from the South. And so let's just jump right in. Because of the things that we're going to cover, I'm going to kind of just skip out on the typical, here's what we talked about last week. So go get some CDs, get online, check out. That would be great. We're going to jump right in at Acts chapter 11, verse 19. It says, "So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone." You guys remember Stephen, right? The guy who was, not the comedian Stephen Wright. Do you remember Stephen, comma, Wright, question mark? Do you remember Stephen? That he was the first, we would call him the first deacons. The guy who was killed for his beliefs, who was debating Scripture in the synagogues. He was the one who was raised up as one of the other seven men in charge of making sure that the widows were cared for and tended. But he was a godly man, a strong teacher of the word, and he ended up being killed. He was killed by stoning for his beliefs. He was the first Christian martyr. And the word told us, if you remember back, that when that happened, when that event happened to Stephen, that Christianity began to spread, but it began to spread because it sort of had to. Persecution that was happening there locally forced everyone to scatter all over the place, in particular, the Hellenistic Jews, as we'll get to in just a second. So as the persecution comes down in Jerusalem, people were forced to sort of run for their lives, frankly. And so they scattered. And some people, they get the misconception, like, what do you mean they ran? They ran. They're not supposed to run, right? The early Christian martyrs were supposed to just stand there and say, I don't care if you kill me or not, but I love Jesus. And we're not supposed to run for anything, but I love James McDonald's quote was like, yeah, absolutely, they're supposed to die for Jesus if they get caught. But until that point, it's game on, right? I mean, that's okay. Jesus even talked about how you go to one town and when you're rejected, go to the next one, right? So they begin to get scattered all over the place. And there were two specific types of people, two specific types of Christians that were scattered, or at least maybe we better say two influences among them. The first was, as we see here in verse 19, it says that these groups went to Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews alone. They only took the word to their kind of compatriots, their own counterparts, to the Jewish people only. But then there was this other group. Look at verse 20. It says, "But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord." Now, this is an incredible feat. And we need to understand really what's going on here. We need to know a little bit about this town, Antioch. Town's not the right word. It's a city. It was the third largest city in the world at this time, behind Rome and Alexandria. And it was about 300 miles north of Jerusalem. Huge city. It was a melting pot of five different cultures. There were the Jews, the Greeks, the Romans, the Arabs, and the Persians, all mixed together in that one city. It was famous for chariot racing, the old school NASCAR. It was also famous for its absolutely depraved lifestyles. You know you're bad when a term gets made up about you that develops universal recognition to describe how bad you were. That's bad. Especially, it's not like they had YouTube or video clips or anything. Man, that spread on foot all over the world. But there was a phrase concerning Antioch that was called the morals of Daphne. Anywhere in the world after that time, if you referred to the morals of Daphne, everybody knew what you were talking about. You were talking about depraved sensual lifestyles. And the reason is that this city, this entire town was really focused on worship of this goddess, Daphne. In fact, about 5 miles outside of town, there was this laurel grove, and it was called the Pleasure Garden of Daphne. You know that's a bad church when you hear a title like that, right? If we ever changed it to the Pleasure of Heritage or something, run for your lives, right? So this is the Pleasure Garden of Daphne, and in the middle of it was where the temple was. And they called it the Temple of Apollos, or excuse me, the Temple of Apollo. And the reason is there was this grand story that they used to celebrate about Apollo, how he chased Daphne through the woods, and who knows what came after that. But here's what they would do. Every night, out here at this place in this garden of pleasure, men from the city would come all the way out. I don't think they fought too hard to get guys involved in ministry at that day, because they would come all the way out to this pleasure garden every night to reenact Apollo chasing Daphne through the woods, except they would use quote unquote priestesses. We're not foolish, right? You guys know what that really is, right? That's not priestesses. It's a P word, but it's not priestesses that was going on in there. These were temple prostitutes. This was organized religion. And men would come from the city. Honey, I got to go to church. I'm sorry. This is what I got to do. And they would flock out there. And every night, they would go chasing these women throughout the groves. And the whole city just became known worldwide. There was even a second century poet that talks about the Orontes River, which was right there where Antioch is. And he said that that river flooded that valley with wickedness. And it was just known throughout the world that this was a depraved place. It's Vegas. It's Sin City for that day. Racing, Vegas has a NASCAR track. And then the sensuousness and the whole, I mean, it's Las Vegas before there was Vegas. And yet, here come these guys, these Hellenistic Jews, the perfect guys for it, because Hellenistic Jews are those that were Jewish people by religion, but they had adopted the Greek culture. So they didn't speak Hebrew. They weren't what the Jewish people would call pure Hebrew people. And so they were the ones, because they had been persecuted in Jerusalem. Well, they were the perfect ones to go to areas like this, because they, having been victims of persecution, they didn't hold on to the same prejudices themselves. And so they go into this area, and they totally change the culture of this town. They start this church. It says the hand of the Lord was upon them, and it says that many people were saved. Right in verse 21, a large number of people who believed turned to the Lord. Now remember, these aren't the apostles. These are what we would consider today lay people. These are the okay, don't anybody describe this. So if anyone listens to this on the internet, they're going to be wondering why we're all laughing. So, are there any more up here? No? We'll see. They'll come down. So anyway, where was I? What were we saying? They're not the apostles. These are the lay people. These are the guys that they're just average, ordinary people is what they were, who had become believers. They'd experienced the transformation of the Holy Spirit in their lives, and they began to get scattered throughout the region, but it says that they started this church that was just blowing up. People were being added to it because, in verse 20, they were preaching the Lord Jesus. Now remember, that does not mean that they went and set up a church service and got up on stage like this and started breaking down scripture. It's not the modern definition of preaching like we're used to. It just means they were just witnessing. They were just talking about Jesus wherever they went. They had been radically changed by Jesus. And the belief and the reality and all of that was so powerful, they couldn't help but talk about Jesus everywhere they went. So they just talked about Jesus everywhere. They were preaching Jesus everywhere. And this church is just blowing up. So news makes it to Jerusalem in verse 22. It says, the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. And when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord, for he was a good man. and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. So this guy Barnabas, we've talked about him before. It says that he gets word, or the church in Jerusalem gets word of this church that's blowing up over there. And they're like, what, in where? In Antioch. There's a mega church blowing up in Antioch. Okay, we need to see this for ourselves. And Barnabas, you're the guy, go. And so Barnabas gets sent from Jerusalem 300 miles, goes up to Antioch to check this thing out. And it says that Barnabas shows up and he's encouraging them. And this is who Barnabas is. We've talked about him before. Now Barnabas, his name actually was Joseph. That's his birth name. The name Barnabas was given to him later. Many people believe that it was given to him by the apostles, even as sort of a nickname. It means literally son of encouragement. And that's what Barnabas is doing every time you see him. He's constantly encouraging people. He's constantly taking people and building them up and setting them in places to succeed. He is the model for discipleship. And even in this passage, it says he showed up, he saw what was going on, and he just began to rejoice and he began to encourage them. He's the guy, remember when Paul got saved? He was Saul at the time, I should say. Saul gets saved having been killing Christians, and Saul decides, I'm going to go hook up with the apostles. And the apostles are like, we're not hooking up with that guy. He's a murderer, no way. And Barnabas is the one who comes in, kind of grabs him and says, guys, I've heard what he's preaching. I've seen what he's doing. He's saved. You need to bring this guy in. And he ends up taking this guy and just restoring him. And that's the kind of guy Barnabas just always is. And anytime scripture says something like it does here in verse 24, we should pay attention to the guy. It says, for he was a good man. I mean, that we would like that written about us in anything, much less scripture. He was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. So Barnabas shows up. He sees what's going on there and he starts to encourage them. What I want us to look at quickly is, what was he encouraging them to do? It's really important. Take a look at verse 23. When he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and he began to encourage them with all resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. This is what Barnabas is doing. He shows up, he sees the grace of the Lord in them, and he's rejoicing with them, and he begins to teach them and he begins to encourage them. And the tense that's used in that language means that he was continuing to encourage. He was just hammering this point with them over and over. He was pounding something into the church in Antioch. And what he was telling them was, with resolute heart, with a resolute and determined, purposeful heart, be faithful. Be faithful. Be faithful. Now, Jesus says in scripture that the truth will set us free. So can we just let down some of the religiosity that we're all pretty much used to and just be really real for just a minute? Like, take all of your, we just say everything's fine to everybody and kind of stuff, and just set that aside and let's just be really honest about something right here for just a moment. Of all the things Barnabas could have come and taught this new church in this culture, the thing that he is pounding home with them over and over and over is, don't quit. Don't quit. Keep going. Be faithful. Be faithful. Why would he keep doing that? Why would that be the message that he would hammer home over and over and over? The truth of it is this: because it's hard. It's hard, right? I mean, so often we put that Christian face on that once we get saved, we just skip through life like we have balloons, for example, and we just, you know, and everything's good. But sometimes it's hard. You don't think it was going to be hard for these guys that have been in a culture of absolute terrible sensuality? They've just been swimming in it for decades. This is all they've known. And then they get saved. And we know this, progressive sanctification doesn't happen overnight, right? You get saved, you're saved, but man, there's stuff in life that just starts working out over time, and it takes time, right? I mean, in just a few minutes, he's going to realize he needs help. He's going to go get Paul. He's going to come back, and they're going to plant in that place and teach these guys for over a year. It's hard to do that. And sometimes you're going to feel like quitting. There's going to be seasons in life where you're like, I just don't want to do this anymore. I'm tired. I mean, we have all felt that. I even just started to sit down and think this through. Like, when are the times that I just feel like quitting? And I don't mean like, I mean just like where your walk with God or the influences around, it's just hard. Maybe like when you're just physically exhausted. Everything's tough then. Those seasons where you just seem like you're constantly behind and you never can get caught up, and then to think that you got to get up early and go spend some time with the Lord, or fighting off the energy it takes, fighting off outside influences and fighting sin. It's a fight. It's hard. And you get tired. Or maybe when you're discouraged, maybe when somebody doesn't understand you, maybe when you're criticized, maybe when you just mess up and you're just tired of having to pick your dumb self off the floor over and over and over. And sometimes it just seems, does it not easier if we could just comply? Doesn't it? Doesn't sometimes you just feel like, I just want to go home and just turn on the television. I don't care what's on the TV. I hope it's bad almost. I just want to just, and you can get tired, especially when it comes to those sins, those tendencies that maybe are part of our nature, maybe those individual inclinations that we have to fight harder maybe than the next guy, maybe the addictions, maybe those temptations that you just seem like you can never do it. Maybe you've been fighting that one thing and you've been fighting it for years, and you were convinced that 10 years, when you first started fighting it, you thought for sure 10 years from now it's going to be awesome because I'm not going to be tempted by this anymore. And then 10 years later, you're still fighting. And you ever wonder, like, how long am I going to have to carry all this? It's hard. It's hard sometimes to be faithful. But what Barnabas is doing here, what he's saying, when you really look at the passage itself, he's coming to these people and he's saying, I'm asking you to make a resolute purpose, a definitive covenant to say right now, I will not quit. I will not quit. I might fall, but I will get back up. I will not go back to the life that I used to lead anymore. I am done with that. I will keep going. Yeah, I'm going to fall from time to time. I mean, we're going to make mistakes, but in the end, I will keep going forward. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. That's what he's asking them to do. And making a commitment like that, it matters. Because speaking of war, because it's a battle. I mean, the Bible says we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but we are wrestling. Make no mistake about it. Well, in World War II, England had been fighting Germany for a long, long time. Long before we ever showed up. And they've been fighting for a long time. And they began and started doing this thing that spread throughout and is still used today to a large extent. It's called kind of propaganda warfare, where they would take bombs and put them in a plane and they would fly over an area, but the bomb would come out and it would just scatter leaflets, pamphlets. We hand them to you guys when you walk in the door just to brainwash you and all that kind of stuff. So these planes would come over and they would drop these bombs and the paper would come flying out, and the purpose is to get the German people and the German soldiers to read them, and you're trying to affect their resolve. You're trying to affect their will. Now, the Germans did it too. But when the Germans did it, they were always trying to get people to look backwards. This is what they would do. They would fly their plane over the American soldiers. They would drop all the leaflets. And the leaflets would be filled with photos and drawings and schematics of American soldiers or men dressed up like them, hugging and kissing their girlfriends. And it would say things like, how long's it been since you saw your gal? How long's it been since you got to kiss your woman? And it was all this stuff trying to get these guys to look back and long for the past and to end their resolve in the battle because they were so missing what they had left behind. But that's not what England did. England, they were dropping stuff all over the place. Remember, England has been at this forever at this point. They're exhausted. They're broke. They're battered. They're being bombed every night. And remember, in World War II, I mean, let's be honest, regardless of where you are politically, aren't we just tired of having to deal with the Iraq War and the Afghanistan War and all these different wars? Don't we wish they were just over? And every time we hear of another death, doesn't it just drain on you? That's nothing compared to World War II. I mean, our population was probably half what we are right now, and hundreds of thousands of people were dying. So everyone knew somebody, probably multiple people who had died. You talk about draining on you and wearing on you. And so England puts together their pamphlets and they put their bomb in the plane and they send the plane out over Germany to drop it down where the soldiers are. And when those papers come back, you know what their papers said? It said to the German people and to the German soldiers, we will never stop fighting you. That's what their paper said. We will never stop. We will fight until the last man stands. I don't care whether it's going good for you or going bad for you. We will fight to the death. This is not going to be over for a long, long time, but we are committed. And it affected the German people. It played a big role in even their national support for the war machine that was going on at the time. Guys, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities and powers. And we are engaged, each one of us, some of us are engaged in battles that will last a long, long time. You need to make the decision and the commitment now. Barnabas, if he was here, he would say, make a resolved, solid commitment of your will right now that says, I will not go back. By the grace of God and the empowerment of His Spirit, I may fail, I may mess up, that addiction may raise its head, but I will get up and I will keep going that way. I will not be drawn away from my mission by that which I have left behind. I will keep going until the very end. That's an important message for us as the church. It's an important message for you as individuals that though you may be tired, you make that commitment to say, I'm going to keep going. But here's the best part of what Barnabas is doing. Barnabas could do this to them because of what he did first. Because that's a hard word sometimes. Don't quit. I mean, that can come across like harsh. Don't quit. Keep going. Get going. You know that. I mean, it can be harsh. But look what Barnabas did when it says right here in verse 22. It says, when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and he began to encourage them with a resolute heart to remain with the Lord. Now think about this. This is a brand new church. It's started by people that don't have the full scriptures. They haven't been to seminary. It's not the apostles. And we know, like I said, that this continuing change that the Lord does in our hearts sometimes takes time to get the junk worked out in our life. And this is a new church. So when Barnabas showed up and he first laid eyes on the church in Antioch, think about this. What do you think he saw? I'll tell you what I think. I bet you he saw things within the church or within individual people's lives that make up the church that would make our toes curl. I bet you he saw things that were misunderstandings. I mean, they don't even have all the New Testament regarding some of the moral law that God lays out for us in great detail about even how the church should operate. All most of them have ever known is this horrible example of religion up in these woods. So when these guys all get together and they start doing church and the church is blowing up, they're talking about Jesus and they're ministering, but I bet you he saw things that we would look at and go, that is totally inappropriate for church or otherwise. That's totally inappropriate. I can't believe that they're doing that. And the kind of things that we would maybe walk into, and maybe some of you guys have seen this already here today on some level, where you walk in, you see, and you go, we're not going to that church anymore. I am out of here. Forget that. But Barnabas walks in there, and it says in verse 23, he witnessed the grace of God and he rejoiced. There is not a doubt in my mind he could have walked into that room and said, oh my goodness, I am so glad I'm here. Okay, first off, no more of that. Second off, never more of that. And just started going through the do this, do this, do this, do this. But the first thing he chose to do when he walked into that room is look around. He said, I see the grace of God at work in this room. And he began to rejoice and worship God because of that. He's going to go get Paul in just a minute. This same thing wore off to Paul. Think, for example, the book of 1 Corinthians. The book of 1 Corinthians, written to the church of Corinth, one of the gnarliest churches in recorded history. I mean, just to give you a quick rundown of some of the things that were going on in the church in Corinth. They had been totally seduced by human wisdom. They were constantly trying to please people, especially people of fame or notoriety. There was division between at least four discernible factions of people just in the letter of 1 Corinthians alone. There was sexual immorality going on that chapter 5 tells us, going on in the church that Paul looked at and said, this isn't even okay for the pagans. That means that like the heathen people outside of the church were looking at what was going on in the church and going, y'all are gross. That's just foul.
I can't believe you guys are doing that. And then in chapter 6, it says lawsuits were common between church members. They're suing each other left and right. Chapter 11 says they were desecrating the Lord's Supper, just getting hammered every time they had communion. And then they were misunderstood the gifts of the Holy Spirit from chapter 12 through chapter 14. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says, regarding your guys' corporate gatherings, I have nothing good to say because you guys are doing more harm than good. When you get together, it's worse than when you didn't. And yet he opens up 1 Corinthians by saying in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 4, I always thank God for you. I always thank God for you. That's what he says. Now, I don't think he's faking that. This is in scripture. He says in verse 4, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. It's like, how can Paul write that with a straight face? He goes on later to say that the Corinthian church is the badge or the seal of his apostleship. In other words, if people ask me whether I'm an apostle or not, you guys are the example I point to go, yep, see, look at them. Are you kidding me? I mean, that's what the heathens are going, when they look at him and he's saying, you guys are proof that I'm even called of God. Who would hitch their horse to that wagon? I mean, we would divorce that in a second and say, those guys are just, they're just whack. I don't want anything to do with them. They're on their own. But Paul comes in with total sincerity and says, I always thank God for you. He goes on later, I want you to look at this, in 1 Corinthians 13 to explain how he does that. And this is a passage we all know. We've all heard it a million times. If you've ever been to a wedding, you probably saw it printed somewhere or spoken somewhere. We all know it. But I honestly don't think most people know even what it means. And even fewer actually do it. 1 Corinthians 13 verse 4 says this. Love is patient. Love is kind. It's not jealous. Love does not brag. It is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's the classic book, or classic chapter, I should say, written concerning love, what love is. And as you read 1 Corinthians 13, you have to keep in mind the Bible also says that God is love. So we're not just reading like God's laundry list of things that we need to do, but we're reading attributes of God, that this is what God does, and this is what we are called to follow. So take a look at literally what it says. Go through some of these. Let's begin, first of all, in verse 6. Let's look at the last part of verse 5. It says, it does not take into account a wrong suffered. That's an accounting phrase when it says take into account. If you're a bookkeeper or an accountant, the reason that you put a ledger together and you take account is because you're trying to create a permanent record that you can pull back from at any time. And even within accounting, as you're making this particular ledger, you're looking to compare the black versus the red. You're looking to make sure that the deposits going in, the positives, outweigh the negatives in that ledger. And if they don't, then these books are failing, they're sinking. But the Bible says that's not what love does. In other words, that's not what God does. God does not keep permanent record. For those of us that are in Christ, he's not like making this complete list in stone that he can draw back from at some other time and say, well, it says here, Jeff, that you blah, blah, blah down the list. And he's definitely not comparing the positives and the negatives, thinking, man, Jeff's in the red this week. Sure hope he gets his act together. That's conditional love. That's not what God does. Do you do that to other people? Are you keeping record? When you walk into your Antioch, are you going, oh boy, get my pen. I got to write there. Oh my goodness. And is your relationship with others based on whether that accounts in the red or in the black? If so, that is not biblical love. It's sin. Let's call it what it is. It's sin. Love does not keep record of wrong. But that guy doesn't even like me. He's my enemy. Jesus says, easy to love your friends. You need to love those who hate you. This is tough, yeah? Look what else it says. Look at verse 6. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but it rejoices in truth. Love doesn't focus on the wrongs, and it certainly doesn't parade them around and hold them over people's head. That to take the wrongs that people do and hold them over someone or to rejoice or glory in them. And we've all been there at some point in our life where someone we didn't like or someone that had wronged us, we heard about a failure of theirs or something that had happened to them, and we even got a little like, well, serves them right, right? That's sin. That's wrong. If we're doing that to other people, we are not upholding the biblical mandate to love one another. It says so right there. Continue on. Bears all things. Now, I want you to look at this one really closely. Everybody look at that word bears. I want you to notice something. It's spelled B-E-A-R-S. Now, correct me if I'm wrong, but I don't think any of your translations spell it B-A-R-E-S. Same letters, different arrangement, makes all the difference in the world. What that means literally, to cover, to support, and to protect. B-A-R-E-S means, did you hear what so-and-so did? Did you hear that? Can you believe that church does? And goes around exposing the faults of others, where that's not what the word says. What it's saying is it supports, it blesses, it covers, it stands up for. Gets worse or better. Actually, along that, there was a quote that I found that was great. Henry Ward Beecher said this, "God pardons sin like a mother who kisses the offense into everlasting forgetfulness." Now, I should point out, though, about this, that to say that it bears all things doesn't mean that you turn a blind eye to sin. There's a place for correction. 1 Corinthians is loaded with correction. And Barnabas and Paul are going to be teaching Antioch for a year. They're going to correct stuff. But there's a difference between correcting someone in love that you're trying, your desire is that they do well, and you're involved, you're in it with them, trying to help out, than just exposing sin. And as this man says, as Henry Beecher Ward, God pardons sin like a mother who kisses the offense into everlasting forgetfulness. That's what God does. That his desire is to forgive sin so it's gone. It's out of memory. It's away. Love believes all things. This is a big one. Love believes all things. That means love is not cynical. That means if something happens to you, given all the possible explanations that are out there to explain why so-and-so did this or so-and-so did that, out of all the possible explanations, the one that is the absolute most favorable possibility is the one that you are called to act upon. That's what that means. It means you believe the best in everybody. You don't assume that everything anybody ever did to you was an attack or was on purpose or was mean. That I was talking to Pastor Ed about this yesterday, and he referenced someone, I don't even remember who it was, that said that we like to treat ourselves based on intent and treat others based on action. You know what I mean? So like if we make a mistake, we go, oh, I'm sorry, it's not what I meant. But if others do it, you go, well, figures, that's the kind of person he is. And so what you do is when you do that, you're treating someone else based on the law and you're judging their actions, but you're keeping yourself under the covering of grace and you're going, well, it's not really what I meant. That's not allowed. That's sin. Like we are called to extend grace to other people, to believe the best in other people. And if somebody wrongs us, maybe they had a bad day. Maybe they just found out a family member died. Maybe they didn't know. Maybe there's sin going on in their life. And even if that's what's going on, then you should be praying for them and realizing that, man, they're in the control of something gnarly right now. But in the end, the idea is not to attack someone or disregard someone based on that, but that the call of God says you are to believe all things. Now that leads to the inevitable conclusion, though, or question that says, well, but after so long, you know what I mean? Like you're going to get burnt if you do that kind of stuff. Sooner or later, you're setting yourself up to fail. If you do that, people are going to take advantage of you. Well, then it goes into the next one. Hopes all things. So that means that whenever your faith in someone to do right or to do good is just completely exasperated and they've burnt you over and over and your faith in them is gone, then you cling to hope, especially for those of us within the family of God. Because here's the truth of the matter. When God looks at us, man, he knows what's happening. He knows that while we're being worked on right now, one day we will be perfected. And I wonder if that's how God is able to be so patient with us and not just get annoyed with us when we fail over and over. And I've used this example before, a parent that's teaching a young child how to walk, that we celebrate the steps, right? But they're gonna fall eventually, and we don't just go, "You loser." I hope. If you do, we have a counseling appointment this week. But you don't, a good father would never do that, right? A good father goes, "No, come on, let's do it again." Now, why is it? Because you know they're gonna get it eventually. You know that it's two steps, but soon it'll be four, and soon it'll be seven, and then they'll be running, and then they'll be riding a bike, and then they'll be climbing trees. And so you wanna keep getting them back on the feet just as fast as you can, because you know that just gets them even closer and closer to having this thing dialed in, right? Well, God, if we're saved, the Bible says Christ is working in us. And that he'll be faithful to complete the work that he started. So with other people, you have the choice. You can either look at them and try to recognize that God is working in them and celebrate that and try to be a vessel to help in that. Or you can ignore it completely and just disregard that person. But you are called to believe the best in people and to have hope in them. And look, if you're correcting anyone and you don't have hope in them, stop. Because they won't hear correction. They'll hear judgmental correction. That they'll feel that you're judging them. They will feel your frustration, and make no mistake, you will have frustration. If you've given up hope that anything's ever gonna work out for them and you go to talk to them and correct them in that, they are gonna feel just total judgment from you. Don't do that. You hold on to hope as you're correcting others. And if you don't have it, go pray for it and come back later. Yeah, but Jeff, still, sooner or later, man, you can only go through these things so many times. And you get burned, and you get burned, and you get burned. Well, Paul's a smart guy, and he knew that too. And the Lord inspired him to write the next thing: it endures all things. It never quits. It endures, man. Yeah, but no, you don't stop. Yeah, but what if they take advantage of me? You don't stop. You endure all of it with them. You put up with whatever you have to put up with. You hope against hope, and you don't quit on someone if you're showing them love. You stay with them. And people worry about that because, well, but wait, maybe then it'll be misconstrued as I'm condoning their actions. No, it doesn't have to be that way. If you have established a relationship of love with other people, you can just tell them straight up, "I don't like what you're doing." And they'll receive that. But you've got to love them. And you believe and you never stop believing. And you hope and you never stop hoping. You have faith in them and you never stop having faith. And you never turn your back on them. And you keep going because, as he finishes out right there, true love never fails. Never fails. It keeps going and it keeps going and it keeps going. So how do we don't do this well, do we? If you heard this and weren't convicted, I guess, was it a good nap? I don't know. I don't know how you could see this and not be convicted. I don't know how any of us, no matter how long you've been walking with the Lord, could read these things and not have areas of repentance in your own life that you need to go to the Lord. But you need to go to the Lord for this, because this is the truth of it. This is what he does for you. These aren't just God's commands saying, "Go do this." This is exactly what he does for you. The reason that you can claim grace for yourself is because God gives it to you. The reason that we should endure and never quit with someone else is because God promises he never will with us, that he'll finish the work that he started. That when we are faithless, he is faithful still. That he will never leave us or forsake us. And if we're really honest with ourselves and we go into the ledger, can you honestly find reason when you think inside your heart and the things that we struggle with, can you really find reason that you deserve that? No way. I don't even come close to deserving this. But too often, man, our frustrations come out because people aren't changing as fast as we think they should. Or we just get tired of dealing with some. We've been burned too many times and we go, well, you know what? You're on your own then. Or we just let our pride get in the way. And we say, when you get your act together, come talk to me. Pharisees, every one of us when we do that. The truth of the matter is this, man, God's working. If someone has called on the name of the Lord and Jesus Christ, they've been saved, they've been indwelt with the Holy Spirit, whether you think he's working in them fast enough or not, God is working, and we should never seek to disapprove of something God's doing. We should instead seek to get on board with it, to recognize the grace of God in the lives of people around us, and to be a vessel towards that sanctification, helping them. We should be Barnabas. We encourage and we build people up. Make people feel better having been with you, not worse. And it doesn't mean that you concede to what they're doing. It doesn't mean that we're okay with the areas of failure in their own life. What it means is we can relate because we understand our own misgivings. And it means that we're telling them, I'll be there with you in that. But look, it takes massive humility to do this. It does. It takes energy. It takes sacrifice. I mean, look what Barnabas does. Going back to the book of Acts. It says in verse 25, considerable numbers of people are adding to the church here in Antioch, right? It's blowing up even more. And Barnabas is there. So what's the first thing he does? Verse 25, and he left. He just up and left. Mega church going nuts. He left. He left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So here's what Barnabas does. This thing's blowing up, and he's encouraging, and he's teaching, and he's seeing what's going on there, and he makes the decision. He's aware through his own humility to say, you know what? This is a bigger job than I can even handle by myself. And he puts the needs of those people ahead of even his own pride, his own will, and he hoofs it for 100 miles to Tarsus, on foot to Tarsus, hoping Paul's there. And then he gets to Tarsus and finds him. And then the two of them hoof it all the way back to Antioch, and then they give a year of their life to pour into these people for their benefit. They give of themselves for this church, but even more so, Barnabas is continually giving of himself for Paul's sake, because as this whole thing starts out, it's Barnabas with his sidekick Paul, but it's not always going to be that way, is it? I mean, the way we look at things, Paul's going to pass him up, isn't he? Paul's going to write the New Testament, Barnabas is not. But Barnabas is going to be there to say, my role is to encourage, to love, to disciple, to come alongside. I'm going to put more attention on the needs of others than I am myself. He is a man of huge humility, and that's the kind of humility that we need in order to do this. And so as Kirk comes back up to lead us in worship this morning, we have opportunity here for response, and this is an incredible important passage for us to take advantage of this time. Every one of us in this room have areas of repentance. Every one of us can probably think of people that we've pushed to the side because we just got fed up with them, because we got tired of saying the same old things, or we just discounted them, saying, you know what, that guy, he's never going to get it. They might even be in this room. This is an opportunity right now to go to the Lord first, to repent and say, Lord, I have not modeled Christ-like love for others. Because that's what we're talking about. Jesus Christ, who humbled himself, came to earth, lived a perfect life, was nailed to the cross, the blame and shame for all of your sin placed on his shoulders, died, rose again from the dead, to pave the way for us to be able to have access to him and an eternity in heaven. And he did this while we were yet sinners. He didn't wait for our ledger to balance. You guys get that? He didn't wait and say, Jeff's account's in the black. I think he'll do. He chose to die for us while we were yet sinners. But too often, we make other people live up into the black before we're really showing them any favor or any love or anything. And then even in the times when we look to try to correct, it's not always done in a spirit of love. And if we do that, guys, they will crumble under our criticism. We will isolate relationships. We will kick people to the curb, all in the name of Jesus, when it's nothing like what Jesus would do. So during this time, we're going to dim the lights. Some brothers and sisters are going to be down here to pray with people, man. Come forward. The word says, confess your sins one to another. Come forward, man. Pray with some of these people. If there's someone even in this room that you go, man, the guy you're talking about for me, he's like three rows behind me. Go seek him out now. Don't leave this place. The word of God has been spoken, and this is our opportunity to act upon it. Allow God's word to act upon you, and now you be motivated by the word of God. And for those of you in this place that have never opened your heart to Jesus Christ, I'm asking you now, man, do not wait. You come forward. Come walk down here. Come talk to somebody down here. Come talk to me. Come talk to one of them. And you tell them, man, I need Jesus. That salvation, I know my sins. I know my follies. I know when I fall down. And I need forgiveness. I don't have the forgiveness you're talking about that Jesus Christ is. That whole thing about kissing our sins off into eternity, I don't have that. Man, my sins plague me. Then come down here. Come down here and accept Jesus Christ. Be part of the family of God and enjoy the forgiveness that he's given you. So, Father, during this time, as we bow before